So if you're new with us, we usually work through books of the Bible. In between those series, we often touch on important subjects like our global mission plan. And so that's what we're doing. Before we jump into the Gospel of John, we're just taking 4 or 5 weeks to talk about one aspect of our peace plan. That's an acronym for our global mission. The P is for plant churches. The E is evangelize the world. A is aid the poor and the sick. C is care for the orphan and the oppressed. And E is equip leaders. So we're taking that first E, evangelize the world, and just talking a bit for the next couple of weeks, trying to reawaken us to the needs of those around us and to provide some practical instruction about how we can be better witnesses right here where we're at. And so Colossians 4 is our passage. Let me pray together, pray with us, and then we'll jump in together. Father, we approach the book now with deep gratitude that you have spoken to us and that you have come to us in Christ Jesus. And you have indwelled us by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that now, same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible would now illuminate our minds to understand it and would burn its truth into our hearts so that it would change the way we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Evangelism is a nasty word for some people. They kind of shirk at the very idea of evangelizing. But we shouldn't be ashamed of it. After all, everyone is evangelizing for something. Aromatherapy, kale smoothies, LaCroix, life-changing skincare, added a bit this morning under my eyes, Downton Abbey, Busch Gardens, CrossFit, The Greatest Showman soundtrack, Alexander Hamilton, LeBron for MVP, and how to have a pollen-free life. Those are just a few things that people will commend to you. They will try to make a proselyte out of you to win you over into their thing. Well, the gospel is too good to keep to ourselves. The evangel, that is the gospel, should be communicated to the whole world. And it would be a great act of injustice for us to withhold the best news in all the world. And so we want to learn how to give it away. Listen to what John Piper said some 20 years ago to his church related to evangelism. From time to time in the life of the church, there needs to be a wake-up call to some simple and central and basic things. One of these is Christianity is a converting religion. It is evangelistic. It is persuasive and expansive and missionary. It is not coercive. It does not use the sword, manipulation, or brainwashing, but it does proclaim and persuade and plead and pray. When we lose a passion to see people won over to Jesus, we lose Jesus. Christianity is a soul-winning, outreaching, mind-persuading, heart-entreating, rescuing, missionary faith, or it is not true Christianity. We need to be reminded of this because it is almost incredible how listless we can become while calling ourselves Christians. Little by little, our whole orientation can become inward. We just go about our in-house religious business like a medical clinic that sees fewer and fewer patients and has more and more staff meetings until there is nothing left but a smooth-running program for the doctors and nurses and their families. That is what happens to many churches. We need to hear this. Last week, as some of you know, I was preaching in Baltimore for one of our church plants. They had about 55 people there. Great week for a third week of a church plant in a very hard city. And I was just encouraged, struck, and convicted as I just looked at that team on how intentional they are about outreach. And just reminisced about the early days of IDC when our minds were on reaching people who are, as Paul says in this text, outsiders. And what happens in churches is that you tend to grow, and as you grow, you tend to get problems. And, you know, you got 120 people, you got 120 problems, and you got 1,200 people, now you got 1,200 problems. And so you begin to deal with the various needs, and we can lose sight of outsiders. It's not as though we're doing stuff that's unimportant. We're doing important stuff. We have to be shepherding people. But this series is intended to get our eyes outward. How can we be both communal and pastoral and missional at the same time? That's a real challenge, but we pray that God would help us, right? Now, in your chairs, there's a note card, a network card, you might call it. Some of you may remember, though not many of you probably, that we did a series in 2013, believe it or not, on network evangelism. We called it 555. The first five is for those five networks that are on your card. The next five are for those five activities on the top of the card: pray, invite, give literature, serve, share the gospel. And the third five was, can you think of five people in each of these networks that you can do one of these five things with? At the very least, we can pray for them, right? Now, some of you in these various networks, you may have more people in one than the other who are not believers. And that's okay. The idea here is for us to think about the people that God has already put in our path, believing that God is sovereign and He has us where He has us on a purpose, right? And for us to not think about evangelism as necessarily adding something else to our lives, but rather living with intentionality among those that are already in our lives. Who can you pray for in your vocational network, that is where you work, or your family, or your neighborhood, that is geographical, or where you shop, your commercial area, or where you play, your recreational area? That's the sort of thing I want us to think about today. There's nothing wrong with event evangelism. There's nothing wrong with cold call evangelism. But what I'm focusing on today is what you might call relational evangelism or network evangelism. And it's not only a good methodology, but it also has historical precedence. Rodney Stark, who is a sociologist at Baylor, has a book called Cities of God, in which he raised the question, how did Christianity become an urban movement and conquer Rome? And Stark is, again, a sociologist. I don't think he's a Christian. And he's just reporting on what happened. How did the early church explode? And he draws attention to networking, evangelizing within our networks. He says this: social networks are the basic mechanism through which conversion takes place. Most conversions are not produced by professional missionaries conveying a new message, but by rank and file members who share their faith with their friends and relatives. The principle that conversion spread through social networks is quite consistent with the fact that the earliest followers of Jesus shared many family ties and long-standing associations. Although the very first Christian converts in the West may have been full-time missionaries, the conversion process soon became self-sustaining as new converts accepted the obligation to spread their faith and did so by missionizing their immediate circle of intimates. And so let's take responsibility for those that God has put in our path. He's put in our networks. And we don't want to view them as projects, as I'm going to see. We view them as people that we love. But how can we be intentional about bearing witness to Jesus with them? Colossians chapter 4. You may take notes, actually, on the back of this card, because, as I said, I didn't preach last week. I had extra time to prepare. And you may need extra notes, but I have two or three really practical lists that I'm going to give you along the way in this sermon. Because I'm going to try to be really practical this morning while being theological. And you may want to write the sermon notes on the back too, which is an acronym this morning that spells NET. NET. Acronyms are my spiritual gift. Okay. So here's what Colossians 4 is going to teach us. In, never stop praying. Never stop praying. That's verses 2 to 4. Paul says to the church, you should pray. And then he says, pray for me too, as I preach the gospel. So N, never stop praying. E, from verse 5, exercise your faith wisely. Exercise your faith wisely toward outsiders. And then T, talk graciously, winsomely, and appropriately. All right? So we've got, in some ways, verses 2 to 4 is about our private prayer life. Verses 5 and 6 are about our public life. And it's imperative for us to be faithful in both. Some Christians are really good in prayer, private, amen, but they don't have much of a public witness. Other Christians know a lot of unbelievers, but they're not very good witnesses, and sometimes they don't have much of a prayer life. Colossians gives us a really good balance here, a needed balance. If we're going to talk about evangelism, we have to talk about prayer, because we're asking God to raise the dead. We need a miracle. We need more than our clever, you know, teachings. We need more than an acronym. We need God. So we begin with prayer, and then we are told there's a way you ought to live your life, verse 5, and a way you ought to talk, All right, so that's where we're headed. You'll notice this emphasis on outsiders as Paul mentions that word. You see outsiders mentioned four or five places in the New Testament, like when Jesus is talking in parables, and he uses insiders and outsiders language. You also see it in 1 Corinthians when Paul's talking about church discipline and about judging insiders and outsiders. You see it in 1 Timothy 3 when Paul's talking to pastors that they should be well thought of by outsiders. And then we're going to allude to another text in 1 Thessalonians in just a moment. Paul is well aware that there are outsiders who he longs to be insiders. And we should share that longing. After all, apart from grace, we're still outsiders. We should never forget what God has done for us. So let's get into it. Never stop praying. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, or be devoted to prayer, or persistent in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The old divines used to say, pray until you've prayed. You know what that means, right? There are times in which you can offer sort of a perfunctory prayer, a mindless prayer, a rote prayer, and there are times in which you press in and you really pray. And that's what Paul is saying here, like, be committed to prayer. Be watchful in it, right? Be watchful. That is, stay awake. Don't pray with your head in the sand. Know what's going on. Know what's going on missionally. Realize there's a war on. Right? Like, pray in tune with the times. Good prayer is alert. It's awake. Continue steadfastly in it. And then he says, with thanksgiving. This is a repeated emphasis, actually, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Says we should do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. In chapter 2, he says that we, as we receive the faith, as we receive Christ Jesus, we now walk in Him and we abound in thanksgiving. That thanksgiving is the normal tone, spirit, undercurrent of the Christian life. We give thanks to God. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's brought us to life. And he begins this very book with the idea of thanking God for the conversions of people. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints and of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul has not met the Colossians. He didn't start the Colossian church. Epaphras did. Epaphras was most likely present in Acts 19 as Paul was teaching at the Hall of Tyrannus. Converted, goes back to his hometown, starts a church. Paul has heard of their faith. He's heard of the faithful witness of Epaphras and others that has led to the conversion of people. And Paul says, I give thanks for the conversions that I've heard about. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about prayer and evangelism. He says, I have two lists of names in my prayers. Those for whose conversions I pray, and those for whose conversions I give thanks. This little trickle of transferences from list A to list B is a great comfort. And I would pray that God would give us some transferences. That we would give thanks to God for transferring people from list A to list B. My friends, let's not underestimate the importance of prayer. We're asking for something spiritual and miraculous to happen. Therefore, we need spiritual weapons. And we beseech God. We ask God, right? My friend Harvey is a wonderful evangelist. He's a pastor out in Reno. He has a book called Friend of Sinners. And in this book, he talks about praying for his neighborhood regularly, going on prayer walks. And he had a new neighbor. Her name was Tracy. And they began to have various interactions in the yard. She loved his dog, and they developed a relationship. And her house was burglarized, and so Harvey's wife, Rachel, went over to visit with her and ask if she could pray with her. And that act of praying with the neighbor really changed the dynamic of the relationship. They had, Harvey says, a dozen or so conversations, and then Tracy began to come to worship with us. He says 4 years of praying and talking to her about the gospel were beginning to have an effect. And he goes on to talk about how she eventually warmed up and began to visit the church and even sat with them in church. And he says, now I can thankfully say that in the last few months she's been converted to Christ. She wants to now get baptized. And what Tracy doesn't know is that before she moved in, we prayed for her. We prayed for her during the course of those 4 years, and we are still praying for her now. My friends, let's be praying. Let's continue steadfastly in prayer. And then Paul says we should also pray for those who are making the gospel known, verses 3 and 4. He says, at the same time, as you pray, pray for me. So pray for others who are making the gospel known. Pray for an open door. This is a phrase Paul uses in various places, like in Acts 14. He's been on his first missionary journey, and he comes back to the church in Antioch, and he says that God has opened a door for the Gentiles. That the Word, he personifies the Word like a person, like the Word is walking through a door. And there are places where it seems that the door is locked, where there's no advancement. There are hearts that seem to be locked. And Paul says, pray that the doors would fling open and that the Word would march through. What is this Word? The mystery of Christ. That is the gospel of Christ, the good news of what Jesus has done. Right? That He lived the life we could never live. That He died the death we should have died. He rose on our behalf. He's making all things new. Pray that a door would be opened to hear that message and that life would be experienced. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16. He says a wide door, speaking of his ministry in Ephesus, for effective work has opened to me. So when we're praying for open doors, what we're praying for is for particular situations where our ministry is fruitful, it's effective. There are moments like that, right, where God gives us gospel opportunities. Paul says, pray for such things. And pray that I would proclaim this mystery of Christ, that it's, again, the storyline of Scripture, that what was hidden and was mysterious in the Old Testament with the coming of Christ has now made sense and now the lights have come on. This story of Scripture that culminates in Jesus, pray that I would proclaim it clearly. That's who we are proclaiming, right? Paul's already said that in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim. Our subject is a person. We are proclaiming Him, the hero of the Bible. And pray that I can proclaim Him clearly. He's in prison, right? Probably writing in Acts 28 in Rome. He's enchained. That's what the gospel's gotten him. He's not praying for release from prison. He's praying for open doors even in prison. And you see from Philippians, which was also wrote most likely in that same context, that was happening. The gospel, he says in Philippians 1, was advancing, even though he was in chains. So he says, no, don't pray that I'm released. Pray that I can speak clearly. Now that also is a great prayer for us to pray. Clarity. If someone's going to reject Jesus, let's be sure they at least know the right Jesus. If they're going to reject the gospel, make sure they at least know the real gospel. It is an injustice of all injustices for a person not to hear the gospel, to not hear it clearly, to understand the content of it. Paul says, pray that I could speak it clearly. He adds in Ephesians 6:18, when he asked the church to pray for his witness, that he would speak it boldly. These are two things we need in witnessing, clarity and boldness. If you get timid in evangelism, you should hear Paul here, who you wouldn't think would even need prayer, right? He understands that. He can identify with you. He's saying, pray for me, I need boldness. Pray for me, I need clarity. And what I love about that and what's challenging about that is that clarity and boldness are not rhetorical skills to be developed as much as they are miracles of grace that God works in our hearts. We need God to make us clear. We need God to make us bold. So evangelism begins here in prayer. Let us pray for the people in our networks. Let us pray for others who are making the gospel known, that they would do it clearly, that God would open up doors. Second, exercise your faith wisely. It says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Do you know any outsiders? There are all kinds of outsiders. Suburban Susie, Mobile Mitch, College Colin, spiritual but not religious Stanley Reynolds. Hope that's not a real person here. Nancy the Nun, N-O-N-E, agnostic Aaron. Outsiders come in all shapes, don't they? In all sizes, if you will. And again, this is a great verse to remind us that we must not turn into a little holy huddle speaking the language of Zion to one another. but rather we are mindful of outsiders. And we must exercise, as Paul says here, wisdom. Wisdom. I find that many calls to evangelism seem to ignore the call to be wise. That's not good. It's not wise. We need what you might call here evangelistic sensibilities, evangelistic skills. We need to be aware. We need to be wise. What does that look like? Because wisdom is a bit subjective, it seems to some. Is there any real example of wisdom? I would argue, yes. That Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. And I think if you do a simple study of the life of Jesus, how he related to outsiders, you find unparalleled wisdom. Right? Now, you may say that bar is too high. Well, indeed it is. But we need something we need someone to look at, right? And what you see with the wisdom of Jesus among outsiders is that an awareness of their life, of their situation, of their culture even. We need that kind of sensibility. We need to never become a stumbling block to the gospel because of our behavior, because of our lack of integrity. The gospel will be a stumbling block to some, but we should never be the stumbling block. The gospel may be the stumbling block, but we must never be. We must never bring reproach on the name of Christ. That's walking in wisdom, that's pleasing to God. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians about going about their daily work. He says, "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as you were instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Notice how Paul's talking to them about their vocation, their life, their work. And he's saying you should be aware of the presence of outsiders as you do your work. And here the focus is work hard and don't meddle. Don't get into affairs that, you know, you shouldn't be in. So step one to being a good witness at work is to be a good employee, to be a good worker, to be a model worker, to do your own work. And so Paul says, walk in wisdom. And then he adds here, make the best use of your time. The language here is taken out of the marketplace. It could be rendered, snap up every opportunity, like a bargain. You go shopping and you see something that's on sale. It's a golden moment. And they only have two left. You've got to grab it, right? That's the idea here, okay? There are two more avocados left. And it would be unjust to not buy them. And to make guac out of that. That's what the Lord has given them for. And so, here we're talking about these golden opportunities where God opens up a door. Perhaps you have an opportunity to invite someone over for dinner, to bless them in a tangible way, to give them a book to read perhaps. And I would encourage you to even think about how to create various opportunities as you develop relationships, as you exercise wisdom. Let me just share with you 8 suggestions real quick on how to be missional. If you're new with us, we do a lot of this, a lot of lists. Tony throws a lot of numbers at you. Number one would be eat with non-Christians. You might take a picture of this because we're not going to be here long. But I do want to share them with you. Now, if you say, how can I be a good witness? I would say eat with people and do it a lot with as much as you can with non-Christians. We'll spend a whole sermon on that in a few weeks. All right, be a regular where you go. Let people know your name. Hobby with non-Christians. Volunteer at nonprofits. Participate in city events. Walk your neighborhood. Start a group. You can't be a monk and be an evangelist. You've got to be among people. And there's some easy ways to be missional. These don't look extraordinary. There's nothing miraculous here, no disappearing hobbits, anything like that, no fireworks. It's just being among people, developing relationships. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That's the E, all right? Now the T. How do we talk to these outsiders? Well, Paul says here, really there are three aspects of our conversation that we must remember. He says we should talk graciously, winsomely, and appropriately. Graciously. He says, let your speech always be gracious. We must commend the gospel of grace with grace. It is quite inconsistent to be a harsh evangelist, to be an angry evangelist. Our speech is to be gracious. After all, we have received an infinite supply of grace from God. His grace has been dispensed upon us in lavish ways. So we should have large hearts for people. I was reading this from Spurgeon yesterday, his lectures to his students. It pertains to ministers. He was talking to aspiring pastors, but the principle here is for every Christian. Listen to what the Spurge says about graciousness. He says, "I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend, on whose doorstep you read, 'Welcome,' not 'Beware of dog.' Give me the man around whom the children come. An individual who doesn't have a friendly, cheerful manner about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living." Just practical instruction. A man must have a great heart if he is to have a great congregation. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven. Such a man is hearty in private as well as in public. Are you that kind of person? I want to be that kind of person, don't you? God would give us big hearts for people. We would talk graciously. We would talk, secondly, winsomely. Winsomely. I draw that from this phrase, "Let your speech be seasoned with salt." What does it mean to have a salty language? Some of you are like, "I got that one down. I've been doing it for years." That's obviously not the point, okay? Some of you are like, "I like this church." Well, there are two ways you think about salt. One was as a preservative, but that's not the way Paul's talking about it here. Notice it's seasoned with salt. That's the other way salt was used. That is to give it flavor. Now, this is, to paraphrase Piper, one of the most positive things I think you can read in the New Testament about evangelism. This is what David Garland says about seasoned with salt. He says, "Seasoned with salt was used to refer to witty, amusing, clever, even humorous speech. Their saltiness will prevent them from being ignored as irrelevant bores." So one sure way to not be a good evangelist is to be an irrelevant bore. Godliness is not to be equated with stodginess. Flat formulas or lifeless platitudes do not capture the gospel's excitement. That's so good, man. It must be palatable with a savory combination of charm and wit. Or, to quote JP, "I take this to mean that what we say about Christ and about the Christian life should be made as appetizing as possible. When food is not salted, it tastes bland. People don't want to eat it. It's unappetizing. Our speech is not supposed to be like that." This is one of the most refreshing things I've ever heard anyone say about evangelism. So, make your witness interesting, lively, colorful. Avoid boring, tedious, monotonous conversation. Spurgeon was one of the greatest evangelists ever, and people often referred to his joy and even his sense of humor. Obviously, you can go overboard. The point is not to entertain people, but it's simply to say that our lives and our conversations should be interesting and engaging. So, use your personality. Now, some parts of our personality need to be sanctified, but generally speaking, share the good news with your own strange idiosyncrasies and personalities. You can be introverted and interesting, okay? If you're witty, use your wit. If you're an extroverted social butterfly, let your excitement shine. Yeah, if you practice hospitality well, melt people with your kindness. Every person ultimately can be interesting because every person is unique. So the point is, don't turn into an evangelism robot that's just giving content. That's just, again, mouthing the presentation and the platitudes. Don't turn into a salesman that's just working through the protocols. Don't retreat from people, but engage people. In her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, it's a great title, Becky Peipert, who's a female, is a great writer on evangelism, she describes an experience in which they were in the Middle East, she and her husband, and he was the UPI bureau chief at the time. And she says this, "Recently at a party, I was introduced by a very staid diplomat with, 'This is Becky, and she really believes. She's really devout, and she's interesting.'" Almost like that can't be possible, right? "Wes and I," that's her husband, "have laughed many times over how many people have introduced us here with great enthusiasm, fascination, and respect. This comes out of the context of our efforts to genuinely get to know people and their interests. We go to concerts together, see films together, we go out, we have had scores of conversations, and our Christian beliefs have emerged. We don't do this as a gimmick to slip in the gospel. We do it because we are genuinely interested in relating to non-believers and their worldviews." So how might you make your conversation more attractive and appealing? I would say, first of all, enjoy the gospel yourself. Now, part of the reason we're not interesting is we're not interested in the gospel. And it is until the gospel captures our affections that we will not radiate with any kind of joy that's contagious. And so it's a call to first preach the gospel to yourself. And to you will find yourself, you want to think about how can I be interested, you'll just, it will flow, I think. Secondly, I would say love people. And again, not as a project, but as your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Enjoy being present with them. Engage them with your personality. One of the best ways to get in conversation is simply to ask people questions. Ask really good questions. Be genuinely interested in them. Ask thought-provoking questions. Jesus did this repeatedly, didn't he? He never had one flat formula for everybody. He addressed Nicodemus this way, the woman at the well this way, asking them questions, knowing their hearts. You're dealing with a doctor and you say, "Hey, how do you give hope to your patients?" Talking to someone who loves art, "How do you think we come to determine what beauty is? Where does that come from?" "Oh, I don't know. What do you think?" "Well, I'm glad you asked." May the Lord grant us grace to be winsome. And then finally, appropriately. Notice how Paul says here, how you ought to answer each person. Again, this is very important. One canned presentation doesn't address each person's questions. Nothing wrong with having a presentation. That's a good place to start, but we can do better than that. We need to be ready to answer people. We're going to talk about that more next week from 1 Peter. So how can we learn to answer well? This is the last part of the sermon here, so bear with one more list of eight. Okay? The aim is to be helpful, not to destroy you. First of all, spend time with questioners. Some of you need to read less atheists and less philosophers and talk more to your neighbors. And the more you talk to neighbors, the better you'll learn to answer them. I would add, secondly, be a good listener. Most people want to be heard and understood. They want to talk. That's what pastoral counseling allows for. Basically, an hour for somebody to talk. You pray with them, you give a bit of counsel. Alvin Reed put it well in his book. He says, evangelism sometimes feels more like counseling than debating. And I bet most of you became Christians in that kind of environment as you're working through things, right? By listening, you know how to apply the gospel to people. Third, know your faith. Well, you have to learn how to answer some of the repeated questions that people ask, because there are a set of questions that are going to bubble up over and over and over again. The class that Zach's teaching and other classes that we'll have here would be really helpful. Four, use natural language. Remember that believers don't all understand some of our exalted Bible language. Five, utilize testimony. Weave your story in. Weave other people's story in. Six, get help from other believers. Again, you don't have to be Bible answer man or Bible answer woman. So your gift may be developing relationships And you can take them to a person who can answer some of their more deep questions. A great example of this I heard recently was from D.A. Carson, a great New Testament scholar. He used to be a pastor in Vancouver. And he said in his church, they had about 120 to 150 college students present. And he says, one of the most interesting members of our church was a college student named Peggy at the University of British Columbia. Carson says, quote, she was a vivacious, colorful, interesting, and enchanting lady in all kinds of ways. She couldn't rub two linear thoughts together. She would have made a horrible engineer, but fortunately, she was studying art. And due to her enthusiasm and personality, she was a bold witness on the campus. She came to me one day and said, there's a chap on the football squad named Fred who wants to take me out and wants to learn about Jesus. And I said, mm-hmm. She said, oh, I'm not interested romantically. I really want to talk to him about Jesus. Mm-hmm. No, really, I want to talk to him about Jesus. And so Carson says, fine. You want to talk to him about Jesus, but watch yourself. You can be snookered just like anyone else. And after you've talked to him about Jesus, bring him to see me. And she did. Following Saturday night, Carson says, I was working in my study at 10:30 p.m. I heard a knock on the door. It was Peggy and Fred. Hi, this is Fred. He wants to see you. It didn't look like to me, he said, that he wanted to see anybody like me. But we went out to IHOP. I can imagine D.A. Carson at IHOP with this college student. We were there, he says, until 2 a.m. I learned about Fred. I introduced him to the gospel. Next Saturday night, 10:30 p.m., knock on the door, Peggy and Fred. This time, he had a list of questions. I gave him things to read. I tried to give him answers. I gave him things to look up. Next Saturday night, knock on the door, 10:30 at night, Peggy and Fred. For 3.5 hours, for 13 weeks, this went on. He says, what this was doing to my Sunday sermon, I have no idea. And then after 13 weeks, Fred says, all right, Don, I'll become a Christian. And he did. He says, I baptized him. He's now a deacon, actually, in his church. I love that story because it shows how the community together can do evangelism. We all have different gifts. Spurgeon compared the church, he called it the garden of God. All different flowers. Together we glorify God and give a pleasing aroma to the world of the gospel. We do evangelism well when we do it together. 7, remember to rely on the Spirit as you're answering people's questions. So that is, talk prayerfully. To remember that the Holy Spirit is the great evangelist. He gives us words. He gives us thoughts. He gives us ideas. And finally, have an unshakable confidence in the gospel. I imagine there are going to be times in a witnessing conversation where you feel intimidated. You feel like this is no use. You may feel very defeated in some of these conversations, and I want you to keep going back to number 8 and believing that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, by the power of the Spirit, breaks through into people's lives. Into people's lives that we would have never dreamed would have embraced it. After all, look at us. That's what's happened to us. The gospel, the powerful working of God, as Paul calls it in Colossians 2, has brought us from death to life. God, in His grace, has forgiven all our sins. He has turned outsiders into insiders. And what a privilege it is to know this Christ, the one who canceled the record of debt that stood against us, forgave all our trespasses, and what a privilege to make Him known to others. May God grant us grace to minister to those in our networks. Let's never stop praying. Let's exercise our faith wisely. And let's talk graciously, winsomely, and appropriately for the good of those who are outsiders and for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel that has brought us to life. And we pray that even now as we prepare for the table, You would increase our love and affection for Jesus Christ, that we would live and speak out of an overflow of our adoration of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.